Welcome to the house of God. And we guarantee that you come into collision course with the very one that created and sustains all things. You will come into collision course with God in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just in case you don't find a seat in the hall, you make do with the seat in the overflow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. A lot of our friends from different places came around to celebrate with us. Some of which are just coming into the territory called Benue for the first time in their lives. And it's a great time to be in Benue, because we are in the cradle of the fulfillment of the greatest prophecy in our age. And it is good to be in God, and it is good to be alive at such a time. I want to welcome you with a scripture from the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Was a scripture that God gave to me many years ago. It is the science behind what we are doing today. And I want to greet you with the very words that God used to impregnate my heart with a vision and a mandate many years ago. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. It's a welcome note. It seems I monopolized that scripture. It was smuggled into the book because God knew I would be coming. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, that scripture is a strategy. It's not the name of a ministry. It's a strategy. It says, except that the Lord of Sabaoth, oh my, except that the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. That is the scripture that is the foundation upon which we do what we do. If you read the text from verse 1, you come to see that the word of the Lord came to a people bounded unto God by covenant. You will see that the names of the four greatest kings aside David and Solomon were captured in the first verse of that scripture. These were the kings that brought Israel into massive civilization, agricultural revolution. These were the kings that moved the economy of Israel and brought Israel into limelight as an economic world power. These were the people that perfected the Israeli military strategy and made Israel a nation that should be reckoned with as far as military might was concerned. And in the time where the nation prospered most economically and was placed upon the economic map of the world, at a time when there was the height of prosperity among the people, the word of God came to Isaiah. And God began to knock on the door of the heart of the prophet, that the prosperity that was made in compromise of their covenant with God. Now, the GDP was going up. The all share index was going up. All the economic indicators that revealed a time of boom were in place. But that was achieved at the expense of their spiritual essence. And the prophet was sending a signal and was using several parameters to draw the attention of the nobles of that time to the spiritual decline, that anything that was built upon that level of spiritual decline will not last. Hallelujah. I say hallelujah.
Amen.
It's just like a man that is prospering, a Christian prospering, not an unbeliever now, a Christian. He's prospering financially, he's prospering in other areas of his life, and he's not given to basic covenant practice. He's not tithing, he doesn't practice prayer as a lifestyle, he's not conscious of what grieves God or not. Hallelujah. Such an elevation is established upon a foundation that is not spiritual. And so when something that is orchestrated from the realm of the spirit comes against that elevation, it will crumble. And so the prophet was actually raising a flag that there was doom coming, but nobody cared to listen until there was a crash. But you see, it happens to be that God, by an act of his will, decided to choose the nation of Israel because he had cut a covenant with their fathers. It happens to be that the covenant that he cut are eternal in nature. They transcend. And the reason for which he apprehended them was clear. He wanted the people that were separated unto his name, through which he could manifest himself. The people that will form a priesthood that will create the premise upon which he can legally find expression. And once and again, Israel will sin. But the covenant with them is consistent, irrespective of their inconsistency. And so what God does in the time where his covenant with the people is no longer the human part of that covenant doesn't give him sufficient excuse. The strategy that he adopts is what we call the remnant factor. He chooses a few people among the covenant people, and then he decides to deploy the strength of his covenant upon that few, so that in the midst of a departure from submission to him, his covenant still exists among these few, so that the fate of a covenant nation doesn't eventually be like Sodom and like Gomorrah that were wiped out without a trace. Through this remnant, he will have a reason to spare his people. Through this remnant, he will be mobilizing his present revelation position in the spirit and advancing the cause of his kingdom. In the book of Revelation, there is a change of semantics. They are not called remnants. They are called overcomers. Now, so you see Jesus appearing in the book of Revelation, addressing the entire church. At the end of his exhortation, he now says, "He that overcometh." Now, so he is trying to say it's not every member of the present church that want to be an overcomer. It is the remnant factor that plays out. And I saw it through scripture, and that was what God revealed. That in the day of our rise, we will rise at a time where the bulk of the church of Jesus in Africa and indeed in the world would have bowed their convictions and aligned their operations with the spirit of the age. And at that time, he will need a remnant. So it is not the name of a ministry, it's a spiritual strategy. And as we bear it as the name of a ministry, it's a reminder of a strategy. That it may just be that the remnants happen to be the last card that God has in a dark day. It will be with these people that he will proclaim his intention. His current prophetic emphasis will come through them to the body of Christ, seeking to beckon upon the body to come into alignment again. There we carry the nature and the character of the Puritans, burning with a flame intended by God to rescue the body from its compromise. These ones will have to dance to the beat of a different drummer, pledge their allegiance to a different flag. They will subscribe to a philosophy that is no longer popular in order to secure the hand of God on behalf of a generation that is facing severe crisis in the earth. It is unto this mandate that he has separated us. And the journey has been 9 years since we heeded. We celebrate Jesus. Luke chapter 18. Quickly. Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge, we feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual cunning she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? That's the question. Now, I would like us to see the layout of this scripture. And the layout of this scripture will give us an insight into what Jesus is trying to reveal using the instrumentality of parables, particularly with reference to the scripture. Now, every time Jesus adopts the facility of a parable to communicate his intent, the reason is because he wants to unveil many things. Alright? So if he wants to unveil many things, the easiest approach he normally adopts is the approach of condensing all the variables into a parable, creating a context that captures all the variables in the particular subject of discussion that he wants to present. Are you with me? And so he uses that approach so much. Jesus happens to be a different kind of teacher. He is an object teacher. He wants you to be able to visualize that which he's trying to instruct. And so he employs a visual aid, a parable, in order for him to have the capacity to animate the things he's trying to draw our attention to. Now, the first thing I would like us to see in this passage of scripture, meanwhile, the whole brain behind the parable is to bring us to a point where we get the lesson. And what's the lesson? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Hallelujah. Now, men ought what? That's what is expected of men by design, by initiative, by divine initiative. This is what is expected in order for man to maximize his capacity and his potential. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So unfortunately, men faint and they don't pray always. But this parable was presented to us so that we can understand, just in case we are confused. This parable will become a plumb line that will give us insight into what the original situation is supposed to be like. Now, the first thing the parable is revealing is that prayer is like a court session. The environment of this scripture reveals a court session, a court situation. That's the environment. And he's saying, supposing he that is the judge doesn't subscribe to any form of philosophy whatsoever. He's an atheist, a free thinker. You can't catch him leaning this way or that way so much. And so he's somewhat neutral. He doesn't share the sentiment of your trouble. He likes to be isolated from your case, your condition. He's neutral. Don't expect to have a good day with this kind of a judge. He doesn't fear God. Neither does he regard men. Just in case you come and say, I'm from the royal family of the Benin Kingdom. He's offended with you for that salutation. Because he doesn't regard men. So this guy doesn't subscribe to any moral form of principle that will make you predict the outcome of your case under him. Right, so this is an extreme case. And even though we can't predict this man because his school of thought is not in the field of morality, he doesn't subscribe to the philosophy of humanity. He's just an independent personality all by himself. I don't know which kind of school produced this man. Which college? I remember those days some of our lecturers went to study in Germany. They came back godless. So they showed them from the laboratory how you could synthesize this gas, synthesize that gas. Could this formula, they could explain almost everything, and then they now couldn't factor God into the equation. So they came back, mighty, terrible apologies, trying to preach a godless world and all of that. Hallelujah. And so this guy must have schooled somewhere in Europe. And that was his reputation. He doesn't regard God, neither does he consider man. And so this woman had a situation. And it happened to be that she was going to receive hearing under the jurisdiction of this judge. Maybe it's a federal high court. And when the case was handed over to this man, the man's reputation was invoked. Such a person that doesn't fear God. Such a person that doesn't regard the persons of men. Hallelujah. The woman was consistent in demanding justice. And because the man wanted to be free from her continual disturbance, the affliction she has constituted by her persistence, because of his own self, to be free from her trouble, he decided to give her judgment. Hallelujah. So he didn't do it because of God. He didn't do it because he regarded men. But he did it because of himself. He will be weary. So because of the possibility of becoming weary, I will give her justice. Hallelujah. Now, God now brings us back to the table. He said, me, I am a partial judge. I'm on your side. You know, that guy was, I'm partial. You know that I'm your relative. Even though I'm standing right there with my wig, you know that there's a connection. I may not show it in court, but we are relatives. And that means everything. We'll look for where to bend this case and to. I'm constrained by the Constitution, but the Constitution is porous. It affords a lot of opportunity of navigation. Hallelujah. But I will need time in order to do that. Even though I'm on your side. And then Jesus is asking, if I come, will I find faith in the earth? That means, in case the issue that you are bringing to God requires time for God to sort it out, in light of the complexity, and God wants to be righteous in sorting it out, He doesn't want to break a constitutional rule in sorting your case out. So it will become obvious that you are relatives. So He needs time in order to know at what point to draw the string so that it will be righteous for Him to perform that judgment. And just in case, in the delivery of that judgment, a lot of adjournments had to take place. In fact, when it's as if the other lawyer is so smart in court and is trying to bring some points, we adjourn. So, you might consider the adjournments to be a postponement of verdict to give you judgment. But God is constrained. He has to be righteous. So doing. And that may require time. And He's asking, if by any means you will still be in faith, you will still know that you being a relative to the judge will still count. Will that still count if it tarries long? Meanwhile, the case is not as terrible as the case of that woman that secured judgment because of persistence. The man had no basis of delivering judgment in her favor, but because the woman will not allow him rest, and he wants to live long. So he said, okay, let's relieve. I want to be relieved of this woman. Give her judgment. Now you have a judge that is in your favor. But there are occasions, there are circumstances, there are situations where we fail in our persistence just because even though the judge is our relative, the devil brings us to a point where that does not count. And that faith that we are expected to have in God that keeps the lifeline on so that God can carry out His mysterious agenda is no longer in view. And just in case Satan, through circumstances of life, has brought you to that point where that faith that he's expecting to find when he shows up is no longer one of the commodities you have in your toolkit. That's why we came here. So that we can excavate from the scriptures and also bring impartation from the Spirit. That will bring us to that point that we ought to be. Because men ought always to pray and not to faint. So it's a journey from faintness into praying always. I welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To take us further in the meeting, I want to bring a barrister, a pastor, an intercessor, and a prophet. And she will show us the direction for tonight. Can we rise on our feet? Listen to me. Most times when it seems God is doing nothing, it's just because you are unaware of what He's doing. He's working. He doesn't break covenant. He doesn't become ignorant of the commitments He has made. He doesn't forget the work that He's on. At such a time, there is a need for the church to embrace her ministry, her prayer ministry. Jesus had to clean up the temple. The table of the money changers. There were so many activities going on in the temple. They were legitimate activities. But you have to change money there so that you can participate in the temple function. But Jesus had to sweep all of that out. He said, we have turned this house to a den of thieves. If we take prayer out of the church, what is left is what? A den of thieves. And the church has already gained that reputation. a den of thieves. Those days when, in the 80s, when we attended crusades, they don't take offering in crusade grounds. In the 80s. What was the song that time? Holy Jesus. You'll be hearing it from far. Can't save. Sing it, sing it. Holy Jesus. Hallelujah. Ah! Only Jesus. Only Jesus can save. Hallelujah. With that burden on your heart, they won't add the additional one of looking for offering. By the time the evangelist mounts the podium, there's conviction because the atmosphere is a Jesus atmosphere. Jesus. And that's the work of an evangelist, to present Jesus. He might talk politics, he might talk about the economy, he might talk about, but at the end of the day, he should successfully present what? Jesus. We just had a crusade here. I was laboring to attend that crusade. How many of you attended in the stadium? Oh. Don't lie. Raise your hand. Did you see Jesus? So on the crusade ground, somebody is asking 5,000 naira for oil, 2,000 naira. That's not a crusade. That's a thief. You don't understand it. Oh, all right. They'll say, I've come again. He has come again. We thought he wanted to be nice today. That's a thief. And thieves find expression in the temple when prayer stops. Thieves will rise. That's a thief. And God had to resist that meeting by bringing the rain. We have been praying for our corn to germinate. There was no rain. But when the crusade came, the rain came from the belly of heaven. And in my own opinion, such things do not happen with a spare. Because if we come and we say we want to bring Jesus to the city, we will not have that crowd. But if a thief is coming to the city, the whole city finds expression. Chibdon was running government. She said, the stadium is almost full. I said, Jesus. Because, you know, the number of people present is equivalent to how much we can steal. So if we have 15,000 people on ground, and we are already running it. The thief normally comes and he converts lively stones to bread. Now, thieves find expression when there is no prayer in the house of God. Because when people begin to pray, their discernment will begin to open. In fact, praying people will screen preachers from the pulpit. You can just come to preach. So we invite a preacher came here the other day from Kenya. And he came and said, oh my God. After preaching, a woman from the village that they were interpreting to came to me and said, Pastor, this one. He said, from the village. Because when she came here sick, we prayed for her, she got healed. We said, no, you are not going. Prayed for her, she got baptized the Holy Spirit, taught her how to do night vigil. She went back to the village, began to cast out devils. So she came, and then we see somebody from Kenya. Said, oh, glory. After 1 hour, 30 minutes, he said, Pastor. You see, I knew the man before he went to Kenya. But he came back a thief. Unfortunately, he came back a thief. But I didn't know he had transformed. But the woman said, if we begin to pray, some people will retire from ministry. The ministry will become more hallowed. Society will reckon with what we are doing. But as long as prayer goes down, thieves will emerge. And we have all kinds of thieves. We have anointed thieves. We have herbalist thieves. But they are all what? Thieves. And they only survive when prayer goes down. He said, my house shall be called what?
The house of prayer.
So the nation of priests that he could not make with Israel, he wants to make with the church. Just like the mosque is fundamentally a prayer house, the church is supposed to be a prayer house. That's it. We are supposed to be a government, not a fellowship. We want to retrace our apostolic roots as a people under Jesus Christ, the bishop and the apostle. And the culture that he left with the disciples is what we want to trace and to begin to practice. And will bring down the Dagon that is in this city. Bring down the evil powers that govern this nation. Those powers are actually manipulating us to ensure that we don't pray. The day we wake up from our sleep and we say Satan is going down. If everybody in the world say, Kai, Satan will not serve you again.